All right, today's our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the second month. And we're going to start a new series that is probably going to last for quite a bit. Not exactly sure. I don't have a limit on it. But there's a lot of subject matter that I think is important to cover. And the name of it is going to be True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. And this will be part one, Understanding and Defining Reformation. If anyone would like the background messages on subject matter relating to this, as this is a new series, there are no background messages particularly to this series. They can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And we will have audio messages up there on the tab bars, and there is also Sabbath Bible studies, which this is going to be part of. So, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 26 for starters, and I'm going to give some background information. Remembering that chapters are a modern addition to the Scripture, and that just prior to this portion of Leviticus that we're going to read, Yahweh God had just proclaimed his morality concerning servitude, bondage, and employment in relationship to the ethnostate of Israel. Israel was an ethnically empowered state. It was firmly established power in the hand of the national people of Israel as an ethnic people to never lose their land by any higher authority of government. In other words, you couldn't lose it for not paying taxes, you couldn't lose your land because the king wanted it, you couldn't lose it for any reason. It was established in the hand of the people with no higher authority of government. As God's perfect law has as part of its intention, land was to be theirs. It was given by God, won by war, tribally divided by lot, possessed successively by families according to inheritance. Besides this, nor could an ethnic Israelite ever be enslaved to their own people, but always it was their right, a guaranteed right by Almighty God, a true right, to be freed and allowed to be redeemed by their own family and people, and to never be in bondage to any of their own people beyond a 6-year period. And yet, to establish this ethnostate even more firmly, we're also told in that portion of the Scriptures of God's law that all strangers who dwelt in the land and were not literal sons of Israel were in fact allowed to be purchased and to be made into perpetual slaves and even to be inherited by one's own children of an Israelite. And so this is important because whenever we read about what comes next, which is commonly referred to as the blessings and the cursings of the law, this sentiment the following precedes. So you have to recognize that what is about to be said ties into this concept. Leviticus 26 verse 1 says, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, and reverence my sanctuary, I am Yahweh. If ye walk in my statutes, start paying attention here, this is where much of our discussion is going to focus, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Very important part, so I repeat it. Ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Let's stop here for a moment of discussion. Notice how Yahweh has established his law against idolatry at the very beginning. In relation to this first and second commandment, that's the first and second commandment being forwarded out of God's law found in Exodus 20, which we call the Ten Commandments, he establishes the necessity of Sabbath worship and his sanctuary's reverence. And that is the ballast, or the catalyst of blessing, and that those principles of society teach the following verse 3, which said, if you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. So by their establishment, and from the establishment of Yahweh alone worship, and his worship alone, idolatry is condemned, but sabbatical worship is established by Yahweh's very own law. And the sanctuary, which is God's seat of worship, his law and order, which aids the inheritance of the people in a civil and ecclesiastical sanctification, is established as well. True worship, according to a true and exact reading of the law, kept our people from bondage and established the nation and the church, the ecclesia, by God's very own design in the hand of the ethnic Israelites, and not in the hand of a foreign people. And this notion, this portion of blessings for walking with God, is ended with the very next verse, verse 13, which says, I am Yahweh your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I made you to go upright. So as it ends in the blessing portion, and now we're going to move into the curses that are explained, you notice that if you tie what I said about Leviticus 25, which is encouraged to go back and read in our own time, it encourage is freedom. Okay, there's an encouragement of freedom and of separateness and of looking at your nation and your land and your people as your own and having that rule to be ruled by Yahweh God in his worship alone. And by establishing his worship and not idolatrous worship and worship of other gods and foreign gods, to not have tolerance towards such things, you establish your people. And by that, God promises you freedom, true freedom, and uprightness. Leviticus 26:14 moves into the curse section of this chapter. It says, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague, which is burning disease, that shall consume your eyes, cause sorrow in your heart. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when none pursue after you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. So verse we're going to go back to. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass, your strength will be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of your land yield their fruit. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Let's stop here for this portion of the discussion. Notice the words of this place in Scripture and God's holy law at this stopping point. If you will not be reformed, then will I also walk contrary unto you. The reform Yahweh God was looking for was a return to the walk He has with His church before the contrary rebellion. If you walk in My statutes, He said, and keep My commandments and do them. That's what He was looking for. That was the return He wanted. That was the reformation. The contrary walk was away from God's law. It was away from His statutes. It was away from His judgments. A reform which would keep His Sabbath is what He was looking for. It would reverence His sanctuary, and thereby it would shatter and tear down all idols in place of Yahweh alone worship. Which, by that, would in fact, when walking in that direction with God, establish the nation. And by implementing the laws of God of the prior chapter 25 that we briefly discussed in relation to inheritance and bondage, it would repeal the God-ordained bondage, not to be missed. This is God-ordained bondage. God did it because you walked contrary to Him. It was given to other peoples over Israel. And of the wicked of the children of Israel, the Israelites who are wicked and live like heathens and do not love God, who rule over their own brethren with rigor, and the land would have that repealed and be established in the hand of the people by God's law once again, starting to set things right. Within this framework, true reformation is made solely by the law of God, which by course and of course, but be preceded, of course, by faith. Too many courses in there. It would be the faith that comes by God and in God who gave the law, which is His word, thus establishing the reform to be, in fact, by faith alone at its very origin. And I believe this is biblical reformed theology. Though when we often hear about reform and reformation, our minds taken to men who are considered as part of the Protestant Reformation, and those even preceding the actual event, these men were undoubtedly vessels of God, indeed being used to reform the people of God, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, who reformed the church by giving regular people legible scriptures illegally. They challenged the authority that said you cannot allow the people to read the scriptures for themselves in their own language. And instead, they challenged that. They broke the law, and they made common Englishmen in this particular situation that they could read God's word without a second language. This was a reform needed in the church. Martin Luther, of course, who's recognized as the great reformer, who raised the great question against the absolute authority of the Catholic Church, was of course a man we acknowledge as a great reformer, turning the eyes of the common German and European people to lost concepts shrouded in false sacramentology of Catholic doctrines, such as faith alone, which was a very important truth that Martin Luther forwarded in his Reformation, which came from the Word of God alone for salvation. Sola Scriptura, as we talk about, is a phrase that was created, or I shouldn't say created, but became popular at that time, meaning, of course, Scripture alone. As the Christian's absolute authority, that was how the Scripture was to be looked at, established by the Bible itself, it taught that there was no greater authority above the church and beyond the church than Scripture. Undoubtedly, these are men of faith, and they seem to be men who strove to reform a system which in its day was an empire. And the empire was not interested in being changed. The great principles of Reformation, while they are biblically derived, are not, however, complete in their sentiment. Nor are they complete in compare to the Scripture. As it pertains to faith in the Word of God, particularly as it relates to the reform Yahweh has called us to in Leviticus chapter 26, they pale in comparison. If the Protestant Reformation was the beginning of a Reformation, as per Leviticus 26:23 that we ended at, the Reformation was never finished, and of course, nor it can ever be finished, until, as we are told, he shall appear and we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. This is 1 John 3:2. Yet according to the hope we find in Scripture, we can reform, and we are called to it. Those of us who see the hypocrisy, the inconsistency of the Reformed theologies of our day, particularly as it pertains to the application of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, in that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, of course, read that many times. By this standard, the church is in need of the simplicity of reform, of this reform. To apply it in an unrestricted way, in an unburdened and unmarred way, unburdened with the baggage of orthodox traditional Christianisms, for we, as his people, who are to be called by his name, desiring to be called the sons of God, we are called to reform, as has been since the garden and since the law of God just read stated. So, in this portion of blessings that we just saw, this portion of the blessings and cursings of the Torah, or of the law, we're offered a clear and cohesive understanding of Yahweh God's cognition, his thinking on the subject of reform, and how it is by his establishment by God alone, by his law alone, and his personal actions towards those who will not reform their ways. By his law, he offers patient punishment until the point is made. Seven times. So let's define biblical reformation. Let's look at reform from biblical understanding. We're going to try not to get too much into minutiae of definitions and Hebrew and Greek and that sort of stuff. We'll just kind of touch on it and help explain it, hopefully. The Hebrew word translated reform here is the word yaksar. Yaksar. Strong's gives his numbers, and anyone want to look on the blog can see where all that is. I'm not going to get into that, though. It gets too dry. Looking at verse 18 of Leviticus 26, we're told, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." The word yaksar is seen in the word punishment here. You'd read right over it, not realizing it. But when we read the word reform in the very last verse we read, we also saw the word yaksar, which was read reform at that time. But in this verse in 18, it's translated punishment by our English translators. As such, it would read, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will reform you seven times more for your sins." So where are we in the great reform? In the Greek LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek word padu is used. It's seen, which is commonly translated throughout the New Testament scriptures as well as the Septuagint, as correction or instruction. We're going to look at that in other messages to come more directly, but we're going to focus on the Hebrew more here. The idea, however, in both verses, 18 and in the last verse, as well as in the context of the chapter surrounding, is the idea of correction. It's undoubtedly an accurate definition of both the Hebrew and the Greek word that appear in those two verses and beyond. So let's go a little deeper into understanding the language. In the Hebrew, the root word yaksar is derived from just sar, with an X-A-R, ksar. If you just remove the Y from yaksar, you end up with ksar. And we see in verse 18 the idea of punishment to reform or correct. So taking a combined understanding of just the two verses we're giving out of Leviticus 26, we can definitely come to a mixed understanding of that. The turning in another way and the removal of the part, which is contrary to Yahweh, is how this word is to be understood. The turning in another way and removal of the part, which is contrary to Yahweh. Thus, two aspects of reform are mentioned. That of it being done in hearing, when God rebukes. We can see this throughout. As it is said, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me," implying he spoke, he said something, he made a point, and we didn't listen. And as well as that which is in response to the thing done in verse 23, the very last verse we read out of 26. "If ye will not be reformed by me, by these things," Yahweh calls, and then he handles when he is desiring a change in us. When we speak of reformation in the English, we are communicating that which is to be reshaped into a new form. In English, when we talk about it, we think of reforming something, like clay is molded when it's not hardened yet. This concept is alive and well in the Hebrew construct throughout the scriptural testimony as well. Yaxar is used time and again in the simple ideal or idea of removal and taking away, turning. So let's consider some examples that we should all know from, you know, simple Bible stories out of the Bible that we learn as children from the Hebrew scriptures for understanding. This is not an uncommon word to find in the Bible. Noah, when he removed the door from the ark in Genesis 8:13, is said to have yaxared, or ksar, the door. He removed it. He made a change. What did he do? He left the ark that he was trapped in for about a year. A change was made. This word's used of Lot, turning the direction of the angelic visitors into his home when they were come to the violent and homosexual Sodom. He called them into his home in Genesis 19:3, and he turned them aside into his home. That was a change that he made in the direction the angels were heading, the angelic messengers. As well, it's used of Jacob when he removes his own sheep and goats from the herd of his deceptive uncle Laban's flock in Genesis 30:35. So when Jacob goes into the flock where he is given all the speckled and streaked and ring-straked and all the other adjectives used about what these sheep look like, he takes them out, he removes them, he turns them aside into another pasture and separates them. So we have simple understandings of how this reformation can be had. In the door of Moses, the door of Noah's ark, in Lot's direction of the angels, and as well as in Jacob's sheep. Let's look at some application on the word also, and our word of focus, yaxar. There's another really interesting example we're going to focus on for a little bit more, as well as offered to us in the life of a man who is not in his beginnings renowned for his faith. Consider the reform of Moses. Another Bible story character that we should all know from just childhood stories. Moses was raised in the sins of Egypt, we're told. Yet when Moses turned aside to see, when Moses removed to see, when God spoke to him, in Exodus 3:4, we're told, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside, there's our word, yaxar, to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, the burning bush, and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." Verse 5 then says, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off your shoes from off of thy feet, for the place whereon thou stands is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This was Moses' reformation. Most people may not recognize it, but in the Hebrew it's very clear. His correction took place. He turned aside so that he could see the God of his forefathers speaking to him out of a burning bush when he heard the word of God. He was immediately drawn to see God. He submitted to his will, even if it was as illogical to the human comprehension as taking one's shoes off in the wilderness because a burning bush spoke to you and told you to do it. Quite frankly, that's pretty crazy to relay that. But a bush told him to do it, and he did it. And he fell upon his face, afraid to look upon God, because God's word came to him, and he knew that it was God's word and it needed to be listened to. Yet Moses is found with his shoes off, hiding his face from the God, from this God of his, who also reformed his own father Abraham. And he listened, despite the command which would soon call him to stand before the most powerful man in the world to demand that his bound brethren be let go. So, beyond taking his shoes off, beyond falling upon his face, Moses is also being told now to go and stand before the most powerful man in the entire earth at the time. Most people don't realize that the land of Egypt doesn't just refer to Egypt. It went as far as the rivers of Ethiopia. It went as far north as the land of Turkey. And it went almost to what we would think about as Persia. Some would even say closer to India. So he's looking at a large empire, and God says, I want you to go before that king, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. It's quite a reform that just happened to a prince turned shepherd. It's quite a bit of empowerment also that took place. And if this isn't amazing enough, consider how Moses knew some of the people of Pharaoh's house and court. How some of them knew him as well. And for this Egyptian step prince, because if we also know our Bible stories, Moses was not actually a prince of Egypt. He was a step prince. He was adopted. To stand before the king of most of the known world and identify with the servant class in the form of a demand for those in bondage to be released is an immense act of faith by true reformation. Moses was corrected, he removed, and he turned aside from the man he was to the man of the calling that God chose him to be. It was Moses who became reformed, the great lawgiver of Israel, the man chosen by God to lead his people from bondage to form a new nation in fulfillment of the promise made by Yahweh to Abraham. Moses' faith was so great by the end of his life, was so great that he's elevated to a status that sets the mark for the coming of Christ. Something a lot of people don't realize either, because they forget about all of these quote-unquote Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 18:15-19 tells us, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. And that prophecy is recounted in John 1:45 about Christ, Acts 3:22-23, Acts 7:37, and beyond. I only decided to cite those three. And while before leaving the subject of faith, we must consider Abraham, since it's present in our thoughts, to our next character of study. Whenever we consider Abraham, seemingly because of the greatness of Abraham's faith. Now this is very important, because here is where our starting point comes. This is our starting point. Because of the greatness of Abraham's faith, and as it was thought by Yahweh as Abraham's righteousness, a lot of people don't realize either that the word in Hebrew used, and it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness, whenever we're told about Abraham's faith, the counting actually just simply means to think or devise. It was devised by God as righteousness. It was thought as a righteous thing. It wasn't just credit. accounted, though it could just as well be thought of in that way. But in the Hebrew text, it indicates how God thought about Abraham's faith. And so the greatness of Abraham's faith is what we must look at to continue to understand for ourselves what true reformation is. We're never told of Abraham's correction moment. We're never told of Abraham's reformation in the way we see others reform throughout Scripture. The word yaksar is never told of Abraham or Padu. It's not used to convey Abraham's calling, not even once. We're not told about Abraham ever having that change. Abraham's called from his father's house, we're told in the book of Joshua, something that we are relayed in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24:2, that we don't find out about in Genesis. It's obviously something that was known among the people. It says, even Terah, the father of Abram, this is Joshua 24:2, and the father of Nahor, served other gods. Abram himself, in the canon of Scripture, yet is never guilty of this. Like, we're not told that Abraham did, but that his father did. And through the house he was raised in was obviously had some form of hybrid Yahweh worship. Abraham himself, for no reason we really know, he is unaccounted as being part of that. And rather, his accounted faith in Yahweh was sufficient to allow for God to forgive him of whatever Adamic error he had. For when we first find Abram, he is just another name in the genealogy. Yet when we are introduced to Abram, he's spoken to by Yahweh, this is in Genesis 12:1, to become a great nation. So consider how Abram's genetic fathers were given the land of Haran. That would have been their inheritance, their family inheritance, something we've talked about. It's his genealogical inheritance area of Nahor and Terah. And they sojourned from there to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham and his brothers were born. It was Terah who sought to live in Canaan. And as the family's moving along the Euphrates River, as you follow it, to eventually arrive in the land of Canaan, they would pass through their old homeland, their old home inheritance in Haran, where Terah would die in Genesis 11:31-32. Yet in all this, Abram, perhaps from his great-great-grandfather Shem, or maybe from Noah himself, as the timeline tells us that they were indeed contemporaries and alive at one another's lifetimes, was impressed upon by the knowledge of Yahweh contained in what parts of Genesis were contemplated to this point, as well as the cultural heritage relayed to the sons of Adam, which defined their morality, their customs, the customs of the people of Adam. Abram believed in that one Most High God as the one true God despite all the thoughts around him. Abram had faith in that God's revealed person, his word, and it was thought by Yahweh as his righteousness when Yahweh considered Abraham. Just that level of faith in the God of his fathers. It was by faith alone in that one Lord of Abraham's life that the relevance of that word when he spoke to him meant more than everything else in his life. Regardless of what point in Abraham's life we consider his righteousness by faith, when we consider it, whether he's circumcised or uncircumcised, it was the thought that was devised by God when he thought of him that he was righteous. God never tells us about Abraham's correction because this correction starts in a very special place. It starts with faith, trust, or belief, as we've discussed it before. And so we have Abraham as an ensample. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, we're told, the same are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. This is the faith we need to begin this journey with. Faith like our father Abraham. to begin and turn towards our God, to walk with Him again, and not contrary to Him, takes the ready heart before one step is ever made. In this way, our beginning point is like Abraham's then, and we are his children. We put our faith, our belief, our trust in the word Yahweh has revealed for his people to reform us. Before we can walk, we are called to say Amen to the totality of the word of God as our starting point. And in our present age, with the reality of John 1:1, it makes it all the more clear, because it's already been revealed to us. So I'm going to go to John 1 next. Something we read probably every month at least. It's important stuff. Because what it means is that the simplicity of following the law of God, the simplicity of following the statutes, judgments, and commandments without faith is worthless. That's what it means. Because when we look at Abraham and we look at his turning point, we don't have one. Because Abraham seems to have constantly been, regardless of where he is in his life, he always put his faith in the God of his fathers, even if he was wrong. And that's what got him back on the path of righteousness, where God never needed to correct him, because he didn't doubt him. We have to get back to that point ourselves, that we say Amen to the totality of the Word of God before we even read it. When somebody asks us about the most obscure parts of the Bible, because we know that they are the infallible Word of God, our first response is Amen. I don't have to know what it says. Picking ones that I don't know, Obadiah 1:3, Amen, Word of God. I don't know what it says off the top of my head, but it's true. Deuteronomy 12:1, don't know what it says off the top of my head, but it's true. Genesis 36:1, I don't know what it says, it's true. That's faith. And I'm not touting myself as the greatest man of faith. I'm in dire need of reformation. But the point of the matter is in trust and faith. At least I know in myself and my own sincerity, and I want everybody I know and love and all of my family members to have the faith of Abraham. Our people need the faith of Abraham for our reformation. That's where we have to start. So now that we all should be there, let's go to the revelation of John 1:1 and what this means to us in this part of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This total Word has no other starting point than at the accepting of the Word of God by faith. In your heart, if you do not have it there, and I'm speaking to those who call themselves Christians and those who do not alike, for there are many who claim the faith of Jesus Christ who do not acknowledge the power of the total Word of God received by faith. It's not a feeling inside, purely, not an undefiled happiness, or an undefined happiness for that matter, but a confidence in knowing this Word. These Scriptures, this Testament, has life in Him. And that life is the light of men. That's what we're taught. That's the revelation we have to come to. We have to tie these things together like John teaches us. John 1:9 goes on to say, "That was the true light which lights every man who comes into the world, and he was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe, have faith, those that trust on His name, which were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the apostle says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is our starting point for true reformation. that in fact the Word of God, which contains God's law, which we're told about in Leviticus, the Word which was with God from the beginning, the Word which made all things by its very breath, the movement of the air, was made flesh in the man of Jesus Christ. And for this very holistic reason contained in the totality of Scriptures, we are told there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. This is a life-brightening word of reconciliation. John 1:1 is not a poetic hyperbole. It is establishing our walk by faith in the Word of God. It's not just fancy poetry that makes us feel good about being Christians. It doesn't just sound good on a card that you give your friend. It's real. It communicates a faith level that everyone that seemingly calls themselves Christian thinks that they have in Jesus Christ and His revelation, but it doesn't acknowledge the power that comes with it and the call to reformation and repentance that is offered through it. It teaches us that we have an example in the man of the perfection of Jesus Christ. By our faith in who John says he truly is, by his words, according to his testimony, we are led to one path for reformation, not two, not three, not whatever path we decide to get on, but we're led to one path that God has chose for reformation, which in our day includes and always included, only in different forms, the person of the Son in Jesus Christ. Consider the impact John teaches us in 1 John 2:1 through 6, and what it has on the contrary walk against God and His commandments in Leviticus 26, where we started, in the holistic application of the Word's incarnation in the person of Christ. 1 John 2:2. 1 John, not John. 1 John 2:2. He says, and starting into it some, sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. And so how did Christ walk? What are we told in the Scriptures about how Christ walked? First Peter is a help to get us there. First Peter chapter 2, starting in 21, for brevity's sake. For even hereunto were ye called, talking to us as Christians, because Christ also suffers for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps. Steps are what, of course, makes the walk. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled or punished, spoken bad to, He did not revile again. And when He suffered, He did not threaten. But He committed Himself to Him who judged righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and the overseer or bishop of your soul. It's time for true repentance. It's time for true reformation. Whenever we consider the things that are being talked to us by John and by Peter, that are communicated in the Gospels, and we look back into the scriptural testimony to understand what type of response is God looking for by us wicked sinners when we acknowledge that we are guilty before a mighty God, a holy God. We realize, or we should realize, that Christ was the one who was punished for our walking contrary to God. And he did so so that we could have propitiation and atonement for our sins. To some extent, this doesn't seem very logical, why God would have his Son punished for his people. But it very much has a connection to the understanding of what we did not read prior to the blessings and the cursings of Leviticus 25. That Christ was a kinsman redeemer for his people, and that he purchased us with his own suffering, that we could be his people again. That at any time when we found faith in the Word of God, that we could put our trust, our faith, and our belief in his righteousness above our own righteousness, and we would be able to find ourselves justified before God on account of what he has done for us, thereby rendering us innocent so that we can live new again and not be punished seven more times for our sins. True repentance goes back to the law of God. It doesn't stop at the death of Christ. We don't sin all the more, as I think Martin Luther put it. This isn't written down, I'm just speaking off my head, but we don't sin all the more that grace may more abound. I believe that's Martin Luther's quote. In other words, some people would have us believe that we don't need to follow any of the laws of the Bible, because as we know, 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. So we break God's law and we rejoice in the grace that we're given because we don't have to worry about these things anymore. Rather, the example that we're given and the things that we're called back to by men like Peter and like John are to keeping of the commandments of God to show our love. Day by day, step by step, turn by turn, to walk in his ways. For the reasons we've just discussed, we're told in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. We have to get back to the point of faithfulness, and we have to get back to the place of obedience in the order God has asked us to, and start wiping away and cleaning the tables off of the things that we find so often that are being taught now on traditionalisms that are telling us that you can sin all that you want and ignore the laws of God and just continue to walk contrary to him and be in Jesus because he did it all for you. It's not the walk that we're being called to. It's not the reform we're taught about. Rather, the reform that we're taught about is resemblant of everything that we read in both the New Testament and the Old Testament alike. Things that we're going to have to come to new understandings and new terms in ourselves in understanding of what it is to be a son of God in the way God teaches us. The men of Scripture who had heard the word of God and reformed, they corrected, they turned, they removed themselves to bow in faith by hearing the word of God. Which as well as those who had been punished by a holy God and corrected, they took heed and they turned from their wicked way. It would be too great to mention the entirety of the people in the Bible, the characters as we call them, our ancestors in the Bible, because it's full of men whose lives were turned and changed the very position they were in to repent. Even the greatest of the sons of men are men of reform. And the Bible, whenever we consider it, is written to this one point. And Christianity, as it is taught by faith in the revealed word of the Holy God, shows that a life of resurrection is the lot of the sons of Adam. Men called to strive for the perfection of Christ, to walk as he has walked. And as part of that walk, they will stumble under the weight of the cross, undoubtedly, because we are not perfect, and we'll have to pick ourselves up again. But this is still the lot of one who wishes to be called the Son of God, or the sons of God. Consider Galatians 2:20. It says, "For we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not we, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us." Galatians 5 then further explains what Paul preaches in between, which is a subject I'm hoping that we'll get to. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And he goes on to say in 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Of course, we're dealing with a flesh versus spirit mentality that has raged and has been waged since the garden. And we're called back to it. We have to, at this point, we have to come to the place where we say amen to every word of God. We can't be stuck time and again in this, if I do too much that the Bible says, I'm going to somehow be wrong. Or this idea that we have to explain away uncomfortable portions of the Bible, or that we have to defend the scriptures from what they say as if the things they say are just not culturally normal enough in our day and age. Every word of God is pure, and it's a shield to them who put their trust in it, we're told. Every word of God. It's a buckler, we're told in another verse, a sword fighter also. It fights for itself. You don't have to justify the word of God. You don't have to justify the law of God. You don't have to worry about giving an explanation as to why certain things are written in the way that they are that make you feel uncomfortable. It is perfect and perfectly defensible when we take the ability, but we take the stance with the scriptures, walking with Christ in his perfection, that everything his Father said is true and pure, it's believable, and it's able to change our life. We have to come to the point where we actually believe it. And so the entirety of this message, as this is an introduction to the subject matter, is going to focus on the very points of reformation that we don't want to get involved in Christianity. The places in times past where we've oftentimes separated ourselves from other peoples or other thoughts and concepts in order to establish a new Christian religion that has no basis and bearing in the Bible. It has its basis and bearing in spiritual religions, as we've talked about already in the prior message. We have to get to a point where the things that God commands us to do are not too hard. They're not so obscure, they're not uncomprehensible, they're not wrong, they won't somehow condemn us for listening to the very word of God and doing what he tells us to do and doing it in the name of Christ, who is the very word. Whatever it is we read is Christ's personality made flesh. How can you contradict Christ with his own being? It's an impossibility. It's actually we who walk contrary to God by not walking as Christ had walked. Instead, we choose obscure and abstract spiritual understandings that come from symbologies and figurative representations, analogies, allegories, and all these other things to explain the law of God in a way that allows us to continue living in opposition to it. And don't think for a minute that's not how Leviticus 26 got to where it was by the time of the curses. It's the idol that was built in place of Yahweh's worship, and people said, "Oh no, I worship Yahweh, I just don't worship him the way he says to, because I don't have to anymore." God's a total God, he's a complete God, he's an eternal God, and the things that he says are as relevant from the time of Adam's creation to the very last breath man make on the earth, or however the Revelation letter will play out, or the book of Daniel, or whatever apocalyptical book you find. It's just as relevant from the beginning as it is to the end. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the same today, yesterday, and forever. We have to come to the place where every word of God is pure, and that we can stop trying to explain away and rationalize away very simple thou shalts, thou shalt nots that show us God's thoughts and His morality on what He considers to be right and wrong. Not what we think is right and wrong. Not the concepts that we come up with that make us feel good about things. But what does God think about? Because the reason we are in the situation we are today in Christian countries, Western European peoples and Eastern European peoples that were at one time hallmarks of Christian faith, they dropped the ball. The reformers that continued the Reformation were dropping the ball. And we're in need of real reformation. Leviticus 26 reformation, punishment, correction, instructions in righteousness. That's what we're in need of. And that's what we're going to start focusing on from here on out.